onto our topic for tonight, 1 Thessalonians. Now, last week was a little atypical in that we were pretty much just doing an introduction to the life of St. Paul. We talked about his conversion, we talked about some of the background for how as Catholics we interpret and read the Bible. Now we're going to do what we're getting into the meat and potatoes of what we're doing in this Bible study, and that is reading the different letters of St. Paul. And today we begin with 1 Thessalonians. Now before I get into the meat and potatoes of what we're doing today, does anybody know whose feast day it is in the liturgical calendar? St. Therese of Lisieux, very good. St. Teresa of the Child Jesus. She is the author of two of my favorite quotes. Two just wonderful quotes. The first appears at the front of a book that I use often when preparing these handouts. If you look kind of on pages 3 through 6, you'll notice I kind of fell in love with the footnotes. Yes. One of the books that I use when doing research on biblical studies, and especially when I'm doing research on Greek words, is a book entitled A Grammatical Analysis of the Greek New Testament. It's written by the Pontifical Biblical Institute in Rome. And on the cover page, there's a quote from St. Therese that says, "If I were a priest, I would make so thorough a study of the original Greek and Hebrew so as to understand the words that God himself gave to us in the sacred scriptures." It's one of my favorite quotes from St. Therese, but it's not very spiritual. But there's something more spiritual, and it came in today's Office of Readings, where St. Therese tells us that when she was reading the writings of St. Paul, she realized that her own vocation was to love. And indeed, that is the great gift that she has given to the church in her life and legacy, is this little way, this way of love. So in today's St. Therese, we really have somebody who really internalized the message that comes through Paul's letters. So, just kind of some food for thought. Anyway, the background of 1 Thessalonians, which is our focus today, as my keys have miraculously returned to the podium. Stick them back in my pocket. Okay, so the background of 1 Thessalonians. The first thing we want to look at is how is this letter read in the church? When do we read it in the liturgical year? And just to kind of give a little background, if you're not familiar with how the lectionary, the book from which we read our Sunday readings at Mass, if you're not familiar with how it's organized, of course, as you know, we have 3 readings generally on Sundays and major feast days. A first reading, which is usually from where?
Old Testament,
except when? Anybody know? The Easter season. Very good. The Easter season, except for the Easter season. Anybody know why, out of curiosity? It was during the Easter season we usually read from the Acts of the Apostles, and it's because we're reflecting on the work of the Holy Spirit after Pentecost, and we really focus on what's new, what's happened in light of the resurrection of Christ. But outside of the Easter season, the first reading is usually from the Old Testament. The second reading, of course, is from New Testament books that are outside the Gospels, and so 95% of the time, the letters. Now, during ordinary time in the Easter season, the second readings are chosen according to a rotation. So that way we hear a little bit of all of the different letters of the Bible, all of the different letters of the New Testament, at different throughout our 3-year liturgical cycle. However, so since they're chosen by means of a rotation, there's not always a connection between the second reading and the gospel. So if it sometimes seems like we're sitting at Mass and the second reading feels like it's been plucked a little out of left field, that's okay. There's a reason for that. But during Advent and Lent, as well as on major feast days, holy days of obligation and other significant feast days, the second reading is chosen according to the theme of the liturgy. So keeping that in mind, we look at how 1 Thessalonians, where it shows up in the lectionary, in the liturgical year. And I'll point out first 2 Sundays during Advent. The first Sunday in year C, which will be beginning this upcoming Advent, and also the third Sunday in year B, which is the liturgical year that we're currently in. The liturgical year begins with the season of Advent. And as we're going to see as we look at 1 Thessalonians, the reason why we read it so frequently during Advent is because Advent is the time when we're thinking about not just the first coming of Christ, not just about preparing for Christmas, but we're also preparing in our hearts for the second coming of Christ. We're focusing on that twofold coming of Christ. Even the word Advent comes from the Latin word to come. So just a thought. Also, we read it according to our rotation on the 29th through 33rd Sundays of Ordinary Time during year A, as well as on weekdays for a couple of weeks in odd years during Ordinary Time as well. Now, our next step when we look at any book of the Bible and especially with Paul's letters, we need to understand a little bit about the background, the world out of which it was written. Why did Paul write 1 Thessalonians? To whom did Paul write 1 Thessalonians? What was going on that led him to need to write 1 Thessalonians? All of these different details about the background of the book that we're reading. Now, you can imagine that when we're talking about letters, why is this all important? Why do we need to know all this background information? Yes. So that way we can understand what they're trying to say. Think about it. When you write a letter, are you writing it to be published on the front page of the Atlanta Journal-Constitution? No. When we're reading the Bible, and this is important to remember, when we read the letters in the Bible, we're reading communication that was intended for a specific group of people at a specific time. Now, that doesn't mean it's irrelevant for us. Indeed, quite the contrary. There's much in the letters that are very important for us even today. That's why we study them. But we have to keep in mind what was going on. Why was Paul writing this to begin with? Otherwise, we run the risk of reading something into the letters that Paul and the Holy Spirit was not trying to say. Everybody with me? Very good. Okay, so we have to find out a little bit about the background of any book of the Bible that we're studying. But I have to include a caveat. This background information is the best conclusion that we can make using the available evidence. It's not above debate. So when I give you a sheet, every book of the Bible we study is going to have a sheet that looks kind of like this, which summarizes kind of conveniently the basic information as much as we can surmise about the book that we're looking at. It's not dogma. It's not something that is beyond discussion. Indeed, especially when we look at 2 Thessalonians, you're going to see there's a good bit of debate. And my attempt is simply to represent the different sides of scholarly opinion as fairly as I can without getting overly technical. I want to provide as much information as I can. So what we're doing really is an inductive discipline. We're doing a little detective work. We're trying to figure out what was going on at the time, but at times we're inferring based upon what's said in the letter itself or based on, at times, very scarce evidence we have outside of the letter. The way we do this detective work to figure out all this historical evidence that you have on your sheets here, we have two kinds of evidence. The first kind we call internal evidence. Just as the name implies, it's the evidence which is internal to the text that we're studying. It's what we can glean, what we can infer from the book of the Bible that we're reading. So when Paul says certain things, it implies that he finds these things important and not other things. In 1 Thessalonians specifically, Paul's going to be talking a good bit about the second coming. That leads us to draw the conclusion that this was something that he was concerned about with the Thessalonians, that perhaps they didn't understand clearly, that they needed to be consoled about. And so we draw these little pieces of evidence to kind of piece together what we know. External evidence is the other kind of evidence. And this is evidence that comes from outside of the book of the Bible that we're studying. What are some possible sources of external evidence with Paul's letters? Oral tradition, very good. And specifically, we're going to find that there's testimony to it in specific writings of the early church fathers or even in early church councils. So oral tradition, very good. What are some other pieces of external evidence? Yes?
There might just be written history from 2,000 years ago.
Yes, very good. Written secular history. We know who some of the Roman we know who the Roman emperors were. We know who the Roman governors were. When you look at your map, you're going to see we know from external sources where these cities were located. Very good. And how one might travel from one to another. What's another source? We're missing a big one here.
Writings that are not part of the canon?
Correct. Yes, extra-biblical sources, the writings of the fathers. But we're missing a rather big one here.
First-hand knowledge of the
Bible. But that has to be testimony. That's going to end up eventually handed down.
Eyewitness?
Is there anybody? But no one who's still alive, though, who was an eyewitness. Mm-hmm. We're only going to know that eyewitness testimony if somebody wrote it down eventually. There's a book of the Bible that we're not talking about right now. The Acts of the Apostles. A huge external piece of evidence with Paul's letters. And as we find out with 1 Thessalonians, the letter fits very neatly into the outline that we already have in the Acts of the Apostles. Acts of the Apostles tells us exactly when Paul went to Thessalonica. It tells us exactly why he left Thessalonica. It tells us exactly where he went after he left Thessalonica. And he tells us when Timothy rejoined him after he left Thessalonica. It all fits together pretty nicely in the case of 1 Thessalonians. So, very good. Different kinds of evidence. This is how we find out this background history we need. So that having been given, the historical data. What do we know about 1 Thessalonians? The date. It was written 50 or 51 AD. You will not find a book of the Bible with this much precision in terms of when it was written. Paul's letters are we know probably more about when Paul's letters were written than almost any other book of the Bible. Really, outside of Paul's letters, Sirach in the Old Testament might be the only other one we have nailed down about as cleanly. I mentioned it in passing last week that a lot of the books of the Old Testament, we're lucky if we can get the century right, much less get the decade or the year right. I mean, oceans of ink have been spilled over when specific psalms were written, from the 7th century B.C. to the 2nd century B.C. I mean, it's that broad sometimes. Who else? What else do we know? We'll get to that in a moment. The senders. If you read verse 1 of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, it says that Paul is writing along with Silas, who goes by the Greco-Latinized form of the name Silvanus, and Timothy. It's right there in the introductory formula in verse 1 of the letter. It was written from Corinth, which this comes from Acts chapter 18, verse 5, and we'll get into the history in just a moment from the Acts of the Apostles. Incidentally, Paul being in Corinth at the time when he writes this is how we get that date of 50 and 51 AD, because we know that Paul was in Corinth, according to the Acts of the Apostles, when Gallio was the proconsul of Corinth, one of the Roman authorities at the time. And we know from external records, from Roman records, that Gallio was proconsul only in 51 and 52, which makes it pretty clear that this was written at this time. To whom was he writing? He was writing to a Christian community, which we believe was a mix of both Gentiles and Jews, of Thessalonica. Incidentally, the city we sometimes pronounce Thessalonica and sometimes Thessalonica. I think the Thessalonica is the more Greek-sounding name, but most of us, you know, English speakers call it Thessalonica, which is a Macedonian city evangelized by Paul and his companions on the second missionary journey. Also, while we're on this slide, I want to comment once again. We talked last week about what the word authenticity means when we're talking about Paul's letters. Just to recap, in case some of you weren't here, the term author was much broader in the ancient world. Author comes from the Latin word auctoritas, which means the authority behind a work, and in the ancient world could include not just the person who put the pen to the paper, but also when somebody writes through a scribe by dictation, or when he had a secretary draw up a letter for him, or even when a follower, even a much later follower, writes something and attributes it to the founder of that school of thought, or even in an extreme case, as in the Wisdom of Solomon, in which we have a book written in Greek, 800 years after Solomon had died. How do we know Solomon didn't write it? Because the Greek language, at least in the way it was written in the Wisdom of Solomon, did not exist yet. Like I said last week, it would be like saying that Geoffrey Chaucer wrote Gone with the Wind. It would be that big of a gap. So the term author is somewhat broad in the ancient world. When we use the word authentic to refer to a letter, we mean one in which Paul himself either sent the pen to the page or one in which he dictated to a scribe. Paul is responsible. When we say a letter is authentic, we mean that Paul himself is physically responsible for the words in the letter and not somebody writing after him. Now again, when I say authentic or something that is not authentic, inauthentic, that does not mean fraudulent. That does not mean uninspired. That does not mean unimportant. Indeed, they're very important. They're all inspired because they're written by God. We're just simply calling attention to a possibility that authorship by a larger definition might have been intended, as well as to the possibility that something was written a little later than Paul's lifetime. So is that clear? I know we talked about it last week, but I want to make sure we're crystal clear. In any case, no one disputes that 1 Thessalonians is authentic. It was written by Paul at this time in the early 50s. Now, I have a very non-technical term for describing the next thing, the backstory, which simply describes what was happening in the community of the recipients of a letter that prompted its writing. What was going on in the background? What was the story in the background? Ergo, the backstory. And so what we know about Thessalonica, just in brief, the city was founded by Alexander the Great back in the 4th century BC, but came under Roman control in the 2nd century, and eventually became the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. Do you all have your map with you? I wanted to make sure everybody got one. I'll come over here and put the map on the big screen too. Okay. Off the screen, you have, if you're looking again, kind of at the far eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea, you can see where Jerusalem is. And so, if you look at the blue arrow, you can see where the Paul's second missionary journey, which took place from 49 to 52 AD. It first went north through Syria and then enters our screen here in Asia Minor, going up through this province, which we're going to talk about next week, Galatia, up through this province in western Asia Minor, and then up here into the northern part of Asia Minor. When the Holy Spirit invites Paul and Silas and Timothy to move off into Europe, into Macedonia. And so they cross the Aegean Sea, first going to Philippi, and then eventually end up here in Thessalonica. So you can see the Roman province of Macedonia is located right here, just north of Greece proper. And we have right here the city of Thessalonica, close to the sea, but also a significant city because it's right here. You see this dotted line? This road? It was a significant city for trade and travel at the time, at that point in the Roman Empire. Going back to the PowerPoint. So anyway, by 50 AD, by the time that Paul's writing this letter to the Thessalonians, the city had become somewhat eclectic, with a Jewish community present, but also with a number of other pagan cults. There were a lot of worship, there was a lot of syncretism. There was a lot of worship being offered to all sorts of different gods. It wasn't so finely defined as to who was worshiping whom, at least in the pagan community. Which means that when Paul eventually gets there, we're going to hear that he's presenting in the synagogues, that Paul is preaching in the synagogue at Thessalonica. But that doesn't mean it's only Jews who are hearing him. Indeed, a number of other non-Jews might also be present and indeed are coming to listen to Paul. And as a result, you're going to have converts from both the Jewish community as well as the non-Jewish community. So just recapping Paul's second missionary journey. This is all in the Acts of the Apostles, starting at Acts 15, verse 40. It happens immediately after the Council of Jerusalem. Would someone like to refresh our minds as to what happened at the Council of Jerusalem?
You don't have to be circumcised.
You don't have to be circumcised to be a Christian. Very good. What else? Dealing with food. You don't have to abstain from the unclean foods from the Jewish dietary laws. That means you can eat a ham sandwich, folks. It means you can eat a juicy pork chop. If you're so moved, you may go to Waffle House and have pork chops and eggs after Bible study. With hash brown scatter cover chunked and eggs scrambled.
Okay, is this when Paul doesn't know what to do and he goes to Peter and Peter has a dream with the food going in there?
That's actually a little bit before this.
That's
a little earlier in Acts, but yes,
okay,
yes. Exactly. The Council of Jerusalem is the climax of that controversy. Very good. And it's settled definitively at the Council of Jerusalem. So leaving from the Council of Jerusalem, Paul gets together with Silas. Silas and Silvanus, remember, are just the same person, called by different names. One's the Hebrew form, one's the Greco-Roman form. And they depart north, first going through Syria and in Cilicia, which is the province which is home to Tarsus, which is where Paul was from. And they continue westward through the Asia Minor. That sounded exciting. Timothy joins with them in the city of Lystra, which is right here, just south of Galatia in the map. If you look, you can kind of follow Paul's progress if you look at the map. And so he just kind of treks his way westward across Asia Minor. And as they approach the western part, they're unable to preach in the communities there. You'll notice that there's kind of that the line's kind of straight. Not a lot happens in those cities of Asia and Mysia. But they receive a vision from God in Acts chapter 16 to cross the Aegean Sea into Macedonia. And they first preach in Philippi, and to make a long story short, this is all in Acts chapter 16, they're preaching, they get thrown in prison, they get beaten with rods, which incidentally violated the law because Paul was a Roman citizen. He wasn't supposed to be beaten publicly with rods without a trial, but they did it anyway. And he was thrown into prison, but he was miraculously delivered from prison, and eventually they went and preached a little bit through Amphipolis, easy for me to say, and Apollonia, and eventually into Thessalonica via the Ignatian Way, which is the road that we were looking at just a moment ago. And so here's what Acts tells us about Paul's preaching activity in Thessalonica. And I'll just read it. Following his usual custom, Paul joined them, and for three Sabbaths he entered into discussions with them from the Scriptures, referring to the Old Testament. Keep in mind, he's in the synagogue. The New Testament didn't exist yet. Expounding and demonstrating that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead, and that this is the Messiah, Jesus, whom I proclaim to you. Some of them were convinced and joined Paul and Silas. so too a great number of Greeks, that's Gentiles, who were worshipers. That's what I was talking about earlier, that religion wasn't so clearly defined. People kind of worshipped whatever god they wanted to, so it's not uncommon that you might have some Gentiles kind of dabbling in the synagogue a little bit in their spare time. And that seems to be what was happening. And not a few of the prominent women. But the Jews became jealous and recruited some worthless men loitering in the public square, formed a mob, and set the city in turmoil. They marched on the house of Jason, intending to bring them before the people's assembly. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city magistrates, shouting, "These people who have been creating a disturbance all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them. They all act in opposition to the decrees of Caesar and claim instead that there is another king, Jesus." Where have we heard this accusation before?
Crucifixion.
The Passion narrative. Very good. Exactly. They stirred up the crowd and the city magistrates, who upon hearing these charges took a surety payment from Jason and the others before releasing them. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas to Berea during the night. So that's how Paul and Silas get driven out. So that's what we know from the Acts of the Apostles. They were at least 3 weeks in Thessalonica. It's possible they were there. It mentions they preached for three Sabbaths, but it's possible that they were there longer. And that they gives us the substantial core of their preaching. And obviously there were some followers. Hence a church was founded, a Christian community was founded in Thessalonica. But we're going to find out as we look at the letters that there's more to the story than that. But what happens after they get driven out of Thessalonica, Paul and his companions travel south to Berea, and after more trouble there, Paul flees along the coast to Athens. So we're going south, again, if you're kind of following your map. They end up in Athens, where they were only 2,000 years away from them getting very angry about the Greek economy. So now we can live this message from Scripture because we know what angry Greeks look like. Just turn on the news. You want to see this acted out? Just turn on the news. Anyway, while Timothy and Silas remain in Macedonia before rejoining him in Corinth. So what happens is Timothy and Silas end up going back, at least Timothy in particular, go back to Thessalonica to help console and keep watch over that nascent Christian community in Thessalonica. Now apparently, according to the letter of 1 Thessalonians, apparently during this time, Paul is down in Athens and he's concerned about the Thessalonian Christians whom he was forced to leave abruptly and instructs Timothy to return to encourage them in faith. And so Timothy, down in Corinth, rejoins Paul and informs him of what the letter says, the good news of their faith and love. But one thing that he doesn't mention is their good news regarding their hope. Even though it does say in the third verse that Paul does speak positively of their endurance and hope. But as we're going to see, a lot of what Paul says in the letter concerns building that brick of Christian hope. Building that hope that we have specifically in eternal life in Christ. Now, because the news that Paul has received from Timothy is overwhelmingly good news, because the message is somewhat positive, the tone of the letter is rather positive. Paul is all about encouraging. I put here the Greek verb to encourage occurs more frequently per verse, 8 times out of 89 verses, percentage-wise, than any other New Testament book. And so Paul's stated goal here is to, he says, night and day we pray beyond measure to see you in person, he wants to revisit them, and to remedy the deficiencies of your faith. So we're going to hear a little bit, what are these deficiencies of their faith? It seems that there's a little unsurety of what happens, especially with persecution, and perhaps even Christians are dying. We're not sure if they're being martyred. But with all of this, there seems to be some wavering in hope, that promise we have of eternal life. So that's going to be a major theme in this letter that Paul writes. And perhaps he's also concerned that the Gentile converts may relapse quickly into their former way of life. At that time, especially, Gentile, especially Jewish sexual morality, was markedly different from Gentile sexual morality. And so there was a concern, they were easily distinguished. And so in this letter, we're going to see Paul kind of doubling down on his efforts to tell them to stay holy, and especially there's a connotation of sexual morality in the letter. Okay. So, like I said, this 1 Thessalonians has a positive connection with it. If you want to know what a not so optimistic or it has an encouraging tone to it. If you want to see what a not encouraging tone looks like, or what Paul looks like when he's not so optimistic, read Galatians, which is what we'll do next week, because Paul is very angry in Galatians, but that's a different discussion. So Paul is writing, and perhaps the core of what he's saying to them is, "Now God, may God himself, our Father, and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, just as we have for you, so as to strengthen your hearts to be blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his holy ones. Amen." And so the exhortative part of the letter is written to ensure this twofold objective: an increase and abounding in love, which involves holiness and morality, and also to describe in a little bit more detail the coming of Jesus, which is eschatology, which is just a fancy word for the last things. So the significance, the main themes that we read in 1 Thessalonians. First, Paul's pastoral concern. We mentioned last week, we talked about the personality of Paul, that Paul is very much unlike John. Like we read the Gospel of John or the letters of John, he doesn't mention himself. John is kind of self-effacing. He's not interested in being one of the main characters in his writings. Paul, on the other hand, is interested in being one of the main characters of his writings. And we see a good example here in 1 Thessalonians. "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, receiving the word with great affliction, with joy from the Holy Spirit, so that you became a model for all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." For Paul, his gospel that he proclaims, he himself is a part of. He's an example to the people to whom he proclaims. He is not just speaking the word to them, he is living the word to them. He is showing the word to them. So we see Paul's pastoral concern. He speaks very, very tenderly also in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. He uses the language of a mother nursing her children. Paul, you know, he brought these new Christians to faith, but since their faith, they're like infants spiritually. They're new converts. Paul cares for them just as a mother would care for an infant. And he also uses the language of being a spiritual father to the Thessalonians. So some very, very tender language. This theme of Paul's pastoral concern, what it means to be an evangelist, what it means to be a pastor and a shepherd. The other significant themes, and the ones we're going to really look at a lot as we go more deep into the text itself, eschatology, the last things. What is Paul's doctrine concerning death, concerning heaven in particular? Those being the two that we're most interested in this letter. But also, how do we live? How do we walk with the Lord in our moral life? And very closely related to that, the theme of sanctification. What does the Holy Spirit do to us? To those of us who hear the gospel, to those of us who have been baptized, what effect does that have in our lives? How does God dwell within us and bring that to fruition? And perhaps, kind of rounding out that thought, we talk about the virtues of faith, hope, and love. They occur frequently in 1 Thessalonians, and they're kind of a prefigurement. We're all familiar with that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Remember the famous wedding second reading, "Love is patient, love is kind, it is not jealous." We've all heard that reading many times, right?
Oh, yes.
I hear it every time I do a wedding. Incidentally, it's a celibate man writing it, and he just six chapters before he was extolling the virtues of celibacy. Just kind of an odd, ironic thing that everybody thinks it's a wedding reading, but just pointing that out, but we'll talk about that when we talk about 1 Corinthians. Cliffhanger! But chapter 13 concludes, "At the end there are only three things: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is?"
Love.
Excellent. Very good. We're seeing really the foundations of that here in 1 Thessalonians. Just to give a little bit of an outline, and I have this also if you turn to page 2 of your handouts. Again, my goal with page 1 and page 2, I intend to give you a sheet like this for all 13 of Paul's letters as we go through the Bible study. That way you'll have something you can take away kind of as a quick reference guide to when does the church read this letter during the liturgy, what's the basic background of the letter, what's an outline of its structure, and what are the significant themes. So kind of a little one-pager to kind of give you something to take away with kind of some basic background information. This outline, I mentioned that all letters have the same basic four ingredients: an opening formula, a general thanksgiving, a main body, the main message, and the concluding formula. We talked about this last week. 1 Thessalonians is no exception. I mentioned that in the main body, you typically have two parts. You have a what we call the descriptive part or the indicative part. How many of you have studied a language like Spanish, one of the Romance languages, or Latin or something like that? Do you remember the distinction between the indicative mood and the subjunctive mood and the imperative mood? A few of you kind of, sort of. The indicative mood is the one you use to speak about facts. You're saying what happens. You are indicating what happens. You're not, there's no element of contingency like there is in the subjunctive mood, and you're not commanding anybody. Typically in the descriptive part, and this is how we figure out what where these two sections of the main body of the letter are, the descriptive part, Paul is speaking in the indicative. He's saying, at least in 1 Thessalonians, you'll recall when I came and visited you, I told you this, and I'm so happy that you accepted it, and I really want to see you again. This is my paraphrase of chapters 2 and 3 of 1 Thessalonians. Then when we get to chapter 4, it shifts to the exhortative part, the imperative section, where we start seeing more verbs in the imperative mood. We see more commands. We start seeing Paul tell them, here's what I want you to do. Given what I've already preached to you, which you so well listened to and understood, I now want you to do even more. And that's what we call the paranesis, the technical term, paranesis. And in this case, he's exhorting them to holiness and vigilance, and we're going to look in depth and see how he does that. And you can see it's, if don't get too hung up on these letters here. These just kind of show for those of you who are interested in the structures of how things are, and how Paul organizes his information. It's there for you. If you don't care, you can ignore it. Paul begins with talking about holiness of life. He begins by talking about morality. And then he talks about the last things, the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord. And then he rounds out by going back to morality. He puts them together, kind of intermingles them in a sort of sandwich. He kind of makes an eschatology sandwich, where the bread is morality and the tuna in the middle is eschatology. You'll have to work with my analogies here, folks. Just put up with Father Lane. Anyway, let me just pause at this point before we go further. Are there any questions? We've now gone through kind of the basic background of 1 Thessalonians. Are there any questions at this stage of the game? Yes?
From what you were saying, is it so that he actually established that church in about 3 weeks' time?
Well, Acts tells us that he was preaching for three Sabbaths. A lot of commentators reading, especially based on what Paul is saying in 1 Thessalonians, think he probably was there a little bit longer, and Acts just doesn't tell us about it. I mean, you think about it, I just read 9 verses of Acts. Acts is not trying to give a blow-by-blow account of everything Paul did in Thessalonica. So I would argue he probably did spend longer there, but he did found the church.
Mm-hmm. That seems like a short period of time to,
right,
you know, convert people.
Exactly. Very short period of time. Though it would be fair to say the culture, again, we're talking about a place that was rather religiously eclectic. And so people were crying out. They knew they needed God, but they didn't quite know where. They were kind of dabbling in everything. And so it's possible you have a preacher as forceful as Paul.
Right.
That he would at least get the beginnings of conversion. But that also speaks to his concern. You know, again, they're kind of like infants. They haven't gone very deep. And he's concerned that if you don't, or like think of a plant, by example, if you don't water it every day, what happens?
It dies.
It dies. Paul's concerned much like that. So that's a good question. Yes, sir.
In the background reading, you talk about the Jews accusing the Christians of sedition, basically.
Mm-hmm.
Is it a ruse on their part to cover up their own sedition, or is it they really viewed Christianity as a threat to them?
I think they certainly viewed Christianity as a threat to them, because keep in mind, Judaism of this time period had dealt with a bunch of false claimants to the title of Messiah. Christianity is coming and saying, no, Jesus is the real one. Jesus is the one who's really fulfilling all of the Old Testament prophecies. So for them, their biggest concern was heresy or blasphemy. Much as, like when we read the Passion narratives, that's the biggest concern of the high priest and company with Jesus.
But these were Gentiles.
Yes, but the people who were agitating, the people who ended up going after were Jews. At least that's what Acts tells us. And Paul tells us also at a part in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So really the ugliness turns into a debate between, because keep in mind, we mentioned last week, Paul sees himself still as a Jew. The question is, who's interpreting the Old Testament correctly? And as we, you know, you've heard the maxim, familiarity breeds contempt. The more we have in common, the uglier it can get when we don't get along. Are there any other questions before we move to a more in-depth reading of the text? Stuart, warm up. Before we read the text out loud. Now again, just by way of reminder, pages 3 through 6, one of the things reading the evaluations from the Mark class is that a lot of people found all of the charts not so helpful, and I listened. So what I did was I just have the text translated. Again, don't feel you have to read the footnotes. Some people like me are geeks. They love the Greek language. They just want to know what every word means in painstaking detail. If that's you, read all the footnotes. If you don't care, don't read the footnotes. If it's really important, I'll point it out. So it's there for the really, really dedicated people. And again, also for the benefit of people for whom this is not your first Bible study, for whom you're really trying to go deeper, I'm trying to serve you. If what I'm saying is already confusing enough, don't worry about the footnotes. Just let them sit there. So without further ado, I want it to be on the recording. See, I have two of these here. See, I don't give you a microphone when you read at Mass on Friday, but I give you a microphone at Bible study.
Thanks. A reading from the book of Thessalonians, starting at chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, therefore, brothers, we ask and implore you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you must walk and please God, as indeed you are walking, that you do so even more. For you know what instructions we gave to you through our Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God, your holiness, that you refrain from immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in holiness and honor. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, not to sin against or take advantage of his brother in this matter. For the Lord is justly punishing concerning all things, as indeed we already told you and solemnly testified. For God did not call us to impurity, but to holiness. Therefore, the one who rejects it rejects not man, but the God who also gives his Holy Spirit among us. Now concerning fraternal love, you had no need for anyone to write you, for you have been taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do it to all the brothers in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do so even more, and to aspire to be tranquil, to handle your own affairs, and to work with your own hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk decently towards outsiders and not depend on anyone. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, concerning those who are asleep, so that you might not be saddened like the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose, then also God, through Jesus, will lead with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we tell you on the word of the Lord, that we who are living, who remain until the coming of the Lord, will surely not precede those who have fallen asleep. Because the Lord himself, with a shouted command, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are living, who remain, will be taken up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will be with the Lord forever. Consequently, encourage one another with these words. Now concerning times and seasons, brothers, you have no need for anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know as well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, whenever people are saying peace and security, and then sudden disasters come upon them, like labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will certainly not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that the day may not overtake you like a thief. For all of you, children of the light, are also children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep like the rest, but let us be watchful and sober. For those who sleep go to sleep at night, and those who get drunk drink at night. But we, since we are of the day, let us be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of salvation, because God did not destine us for wrath, but to attain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live together in him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, as indeed you are doing. Now we ask you, brothers, to honor those who labor among you and who are upset over you in the Lord and who admonish you, and to esteem them exceedingly in love because of their work. We encourage you, brothers, to admonish the unruly, console the discouraged, help the weak, be patient with all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always pursue the good, both for each other and for all. Rejoice always, pray unceasingly, give thanks in everything. Do not stifle the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may you entirely, spirit, soul, and body, be preserved blamelessly for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will accomplish it.
The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Excellent. Thank you, Stuart. Okay. At this point, like I said we would do last week, I want us just to take kind of a 10-minute little breather here. We're kind of at halftime, so it makes sense that we have a halftime show. We'll take a 10-minute little break here, and I want you to kind of get together at your tables and have some small group discussion. And I've proposed three questions just kind of to organize the discussion based upon this text that we just read. First, what is the most, the first question almost is too basic. What is the most important belief that we have as Christians? If you were telling somebody who's never ever heard of the Christian faith, what would you tell them is the most important thing that we believe? That's thing one. Number two, how does Paul speak to the Thessalonians about morality, about how to live? And I want you to kind of ask the question to discuss a little bit, how is it similar or not to how you have been taught morality in your own life? And thirdly, do these words encourage you? The word encourage is used five times. At least the Greek word for encourage is used five times, sometimes translated implore or urge. Why or why not? So just kind of take 10 minutes and discuss. Okay, guys, let's gather back together. It sounds like there's been some good sharing going along, and I'll solicit answers. I asked every table what you got for the first question. Oh, I didn't ask your table. What did you get for the first question?
I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes, and that he and all of that is based on the fact that he died and rose again.
Exactly.
Right. I was trying to draw everyone's attention to chapter 4, verse 14, and we're going to look at it a little more in depth in the back. But here in chapter 4, verse 14, we have the earliest Christian creed. Before we had the Nicene Creed, before we had the Apostles' Creed, the earliest creed we have, remember, this is the oldest extant piece of literature in the New Testament. St. Paul says, he's talking about Christian hope, and he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose, then also God through Jesus, and he talks about what Christian hope means. That if clause, that if we believe that Jesus died and rose, is the fundamental background. It's the given. It's since we believe that, if we do believe that, then it follows that all this other stuff is true. So that earliest statement of what we believe, Jesus died and rose, everything else we're saying really is an organic outgrowth of that. The church in subsequent generations would say, and since Jesus died and rose, we realize he's truly God. He's bigger than death. And it would grow longer, you know, I'm way oversimplifying church history right now, but that's how things grew. You'll notice, just because there were some people who were a little confused, and I assumed everybody knew this from in my Mark class, when you see proposed English translation, that means I'm proposing this as an English translation. The translation is only good as me translating it. All those footnotes are my reactions to an analysis of the text, and it's not it is completely fallible. It's only as good as I am at what I do. I like to think I'm half decent at it, but I make mistakes too. You'll notice that I would never ever, I have reverence for the biblical text, and my goal is always to faithfully render it in English. But occasionally in the footnotes, I throw a wisecrack or two in there. So if you look on page 4 at footnote G, you'll notice that your baseball-obsessed priest, when commenting on the word in chapter 4, verse 9, that says, now concerning fraternal love, that Greek word is Philadelphia. I just happened to comment that that's the same word, of course, where the name of the city of brotherly love comes from, and their baseball team will not be participating in the postseason this year, much to my delight. If that offends you, I would say I'm sorry, but I'm really not. They have a neat ballpark. I visited the ballpark there. Had a good cheesesteak when I was there. But anyway, that's not relevant. So anyway, coming back to, if you can't tell, junk food is a motif in my Bible studies often enough, as is baseball. Anyway, let's talk about questions 2 and 3. Just to take a few samples, what do we get from chapter 2? Question 2. Yes?
You said morality of belief. Paul, he talks about acts of morality, and it's indicative of one's relationship of God through Christ.
One's relationship with God through Christ. Very good. Very good. I like that. And what? Just a question. Just a follow up. What was the? Did you guys have a reflection on the second half about? Is that similar to how you were taught morality, or no?
Well, morality is a lot. It depends. Are you talking about utilitarian?
I'm just talking about when you were in second grade, getting ready to make your first reconciliation. Is that how you were taught about morality?
No.
This is the way I was thought about.
No. You were show everybody that. I like
that.
Yes. This is how. Yes. Thank you, Brian. We'll talk about that as we go a little further with the passage. But I wanted us to pray a little about that. First and foremost, for Paul, I hope you noticed at the beginning, and we don't have enough time to talk about every verse in detail, but you'll notice that I included a whopping 7 footnotes on verse 1 alone of chapter 4. That means there's a lot to talk about. It's one sentence, and a relatively simple sentence at that, and there's over half a page of footnotes devoted to it. My goodness. But this verse here, if you look on page 3, "Finally, therefore, brothers, we ask and implore you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you must walk and please God, as indeed you are walking, that you do so even more." If you look at most published translations, you won't see that verb translated walk. It sounds a little awkward to us, to our English ears, but that's what the Greek word says. It says literally to walk. And as you look in the Bible, this motif of to walk is very, very commonly used of morality. For the Old Testament authors, to walk before the Lord was to live morally. For them, morality was a path to be followed. Like when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," Jesus is an example to be followed. Remember, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The very chapter before that, what does he do with the disciples? Chapter 13 of John's Gospel. Oh, we need to read John's Gospel more frequently. It's at the Last Supper. John 13, it's the Last Supper. What does Jesus do? And he says, "I have given you an example so that you must also do." Washes their feet. Very good. Very good. Washes their feet. You know, among other things, giving them this example of service and love. For the point I'm trying to draw out here is that Paul speaks of morality as a way. Because we love the Lord Jesus, because we've heard the gospel, because we believe that Christ died and rose from the dead, that's that most important belief that we have as Christians, because we believe all of that, we can't go on living in sin. We can't go on living as if it didn't matter, because it does matter. If God loves us and freely forgives us of our sins and leads us to the hope of eternal life, then we have to live differently. We have to live a life that is transformed. And so we're going to kind of, you see that motif. Our life as Christians is a walk. It's a journey. It's a following of Christ. Just to give another example from Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked." You see that same motif is there. Walking. It's a very rich biblical image. And I want to say I put a couple other, you look at footnote E, there's even more about that. Okay, just quickly, let's look at question 3. Do these words encourage you? Paul talks about encouragement a lot in these two chapters. Do these words encourage you? Anybody have an answer? Why or why not? Anybody have a thought? Yes?
I said recognizing selfless love, like in his missionaries. And he talks about spiritual welfare, but I use warfare.
Mm-hmm.
As an example, because
you got that, yeah.
That's what I see, but mm-hmm. I don't know if that's what you want.
Right, well, I mean, this is more of a subjective question. Okay. Paul's writing this as a consolation to the Thessalonian Christians. He's talking about hope, the promise we have of eternal life, and this invitation to walk with the risen Lord Jesus by living morally. And he means this to be consoling. He means this to not be threatening. Notice what words do not occur at all in these passages. The word sin never occurs. The word hell does not occur. There is a reference to punishment. Yes, in chapter 4, verse 6. You know, but it's on the back burner. Now, don't get me wrong. Paul's not denying the reality of sin. Paul's not denying the reality of eternal punishment. Indeed, in 2 Thessalonians, he more than makes up for that. But Paul's preferred way of speaking to the Thessalonians about morality is not in a do it or burn. Is not do it or I'm going to beat you. But rather, I'm inviting you to life with the risen Christ. It's a very positive, very encouraging, come walk with me. This should be, it's meant to be consoling. It's very hopeful. Again, hope is, again, one of those great motifs that we have here. It's about growing in virtue. It's not about learning how to, you know, not like I've told people before. When we talk about the last things, we talk about heaven and hell. I like to talk about heaven 10 times as much as I like to talk about hell. Not because I don't believe in hell, I do. But because if I'm trying to give you instructions as to how to get to Kansas City, I don't give you the directions for Detroit. I give you the directions for Kansas City. I'm not making any comment about Detroit. I was there just in June. I went to a buddy's ordination there. The city treated me nice. The security guard at Comerica Park was kind of rude, but that's beside the point. That was his way of saying welcome to Detroit. Touche. Okay. So, anywho. So,
one other comment on
yes, sir.
You talked about it at the table here. Within the context of the time, these people were, as we said earlier, they were being persecuted.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, we use the example of little huddled groups and, you know, mm-hmm. sellers, you know, saying, boy, you know, what's going on? You know, is this really worth it? And mm-hmm. Paul is basically saying, hey, you know, keep your mm-hmm. eye on where we're all trying
keep
to
keep your eye on the prize.
Yeah.
And you're right. I mean, that consolation is particularly necessary because they were under persecution. But also remember, they're infants in the faith. They're infants in the faith. And this is how Paul chooses. This is the milk that Paul gives them to nourish them. To give them that solid foundation. It's an overwhelmingly positive message. In short, it is gospel. It is good news, not bad news. Okay, so with that, I'd like us to do a look. Like I've mentioned before, my focus for way of doing this is that I mentioned that this Bible study could be subtitled St. Paul's Greatest Hits. So we have a key text for each passage. And then, so what I've done is I've translated not just the key text, but also the larger context, just to give us a little bit of a sense of what's the larger point Paul's making. But our key text are the six verses from chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. So I want to look at these in a little bit more depth right here. The central bit where Paul's talking about eschatology, he's talking about the last things, specifically the coming of the Lord. A word I usually don't make a big deal about Greek words, but I do want you to remember the word parousia. It's a Greek word that means coming. And we're going to see what it means later on. But it's roughly equal to the second coming. Parousia. P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. Parousia. It's not pronounced parousia. It's parousia. As we all know, I'm very anal about how we pronounce Greek words. For those of you who are with me for my Eucharistic prayers class, you know it's the epiklesis, not the epiklesis. But I'm not anal retentive at all. Anyway, so looking kind of in some depth here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. I've got the text up here. Feel free to also follow along in your handouts. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. I do not want you to be unaware. Paul is kind of saying in a roundabout way, this is extremely important. You'll notice that with most of the other sections as we were reading, chapters 4 and 5, Paul says, you have no need for me to remind you of this, but I'm going to say it anyway. Like he says that with both sections of morality. As if to say, you're doing well, but I just want to reemphasize this point anyway. This is the one section, the one little chunk here in 1 Thessalonians where Paul doesn't say that. And we saw earlier, Paul was talking about the areas that weren't quite perfected, the gaps in their faith, if you will. We have reason to believe this is perhaps the biggest gap. The Thessalonians are concerned because there's people, when he says, those who have, that you might not, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, concerning those who are asleep, so that you might not be saddened like the rest who have no hope. This term, those who are asleep, is a euphemism for those who are dead. He's not talking about people taking an afternoon nap. He's talking about people who have passed away. There's concern that perhaps the Thessalonian Christians are concerned because they thought that the second coming was coming quickly, but now all of a sudden there's people passing away, and are they okay? Now, has anybody had that experience before where somebody dies, especially suddenly, and we're, you know, our faith is shaken a little bit? We've had that experience before. Right? So Paul, this is very current, what Paul is saying to us. Even though it was written 2,000 years ago, it's still very important for us today. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. I included it, Paul, this is Paul's habitual preferred term for referring to other Christians. Now, the Greek word adelphoi is literally translated brothers. In reality, it carries the connotation not just of men, but of women. Typically in the Mass, it's translated brothers and sisters in our second readings, to emphasize that more inclusive meaning. I've opted, just for the sake of the translations, to keep them as literal as possible, to just include the word brothers, but don't assume that Paul's only talking to the male members of the congregation. He's talking to everybody. Brothers and sisters. And the reason why he uses that relational term, and we're going to talk about it more next week, is that through Christ, by our baptism, we have all been adopted as sons and daughters of God the Father. So when we talk to each other, like just like I say this often enough, when we pray the Our Father, we believe we're not lying, that God Himself has made Himself our Father. We also, if that premise is true, if God is our Father, incidentally, that prayer is called the Our Father, not the My Father. Note that. It's in the New Testament. Our Father. Then it follows that we are all brothers and sisters. So even that little title that he uses to describe the people to whom he's speaking is rich in theology. So that you might not be saddened like the rest who have no hope. For Paul, this was true enough in Judaism before Christ came, that especially in the Judaism of the first century, at the risk of oversimplification, the mindset was, we have God's chosen people and everybody else. The rest. Everybody else. Paul is kind of inheriting that language, but he's nuancing it with the meaning, those of us who've heard the gospel, who've accepted the gospel, and everybody else who don't have any hope in the resurrection, who don't have any reason that there's anything beyond the grave. And so Paul here is contrasting who we are as believers versus everybody else who doesn't have that hope. Notice here, therefore, that this hope that we have is an essential characteristic of the Christian faith. What makes us Christians, perhaps right after our faith in Christ's death and resurrection, is the fact that we believe Christ isn't the only one who's risen. He wants us to be risen too. You with me? Think about it. That's why we celebrate, as in this is kind of a parenthesis, this is why the Assumption's a holy day of obligation, folks. Because it shows that Christ didn't rise in vain. That there have been some participants in this resurrection. That just as Jesus went up into heaven, so real human beings, people like us, have gone into heaven too. That's why the Assumption's important, because Our Lady is the Church's first and most perfect member, but also the Feast of All Saints Day. It means that other people, people like you and I, have entered into the kingdom of God. The gospel is not a message that is impossible. We have hope. It's essential. As we approach the month of November, which we celebrate All Saints Day, but we dedicate also to praying for the faithful departed, we talk about all souls, hope really should be that underlying motif. Very important. Verse 14. For if we believe, of course, a very important word in the New Testament. When we say believe, this is the one time in 1 Thessalonians that there is an object to that verb. Paul doesn't just say we believe, but we believe something specific. We've commented before, and this is a timely topic, because a lot of people will say, yeah, I believe, but I just, you know, I don't feel tied to any particular church or any particular denomination. I don't really know what I believe. And while we all can struggle with our faith from time to time, it's important that there be an object after that verb. We have to believe, not generically, but we have to believe something or someone. There has to be a content for what we believe. And notice what Paul, I mentioned this already, but what Paul says is that foundation point of what distinguishes us as Christians, what we believe, that Jesus died and rose. That is the foundation of the gospel. We saw back in Acts when we were looking at what Paul preached to the Thessalonians, that was at the core of it. Jesus died and rose, the Messiah had to suffer, so says Isaiah, and so as a result, Jesus is the Messiah. The essential core of the Christian message is that Jesus died and rose. Now notice the way this sentence is constructed. If we believe this, and the implication in the Greek is, and we do, then, meaning therefore, it follows that God, and Paul, keep in mind, the term Trinity, as it was defined at the Council of Nicaea, where we spoke of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we have precise meanings to those terms. Paul did not know that at the time that Paul was writing. He did not. It's unfair to assume to impose Nicene definitions upon Paul. So when he says God, he means the Father. So also God, through Jesus, will lead with him those who have fallen asleep. Again, those who have passed away. Now, notice that this happens through Jesus. This is something that I find absolutely fascinating, not just about St. Paul, but about the Christian faith and especially the Catholic faith. We're talking about things happening through Jesus. That is, Jesus has come into the world and sits here in solidarity with us. He himself died. He himself has suffered. He himself knows what it's like to be poor. He himself knows what it's like to be stressed out. He himself knows what it's like to feel that burning sand when you're walking that long journey from Capernaum to Jerusalem. Maybe we haven't taken those exact steps, but he knows that. These very human feelings. I often tell people, I don't know why we have all this pageantry for Christmas, because what we're celebrating at Christmas is that Jesus, again, don't quote me on this, the essential mystery we're celebrating at Christmas is that Jesus was born and laid in a crap-covered crib. That's the poverty of Christ. Christ is one who enters into solidarity with us. Our faith in the Incarnation means that God is with us. Emmanuel, God is here with us and lives and experiences here with us. And because he has died and because he has risen from the dead, we believe that when we die, we're going to follow him. That's the essential core of the gospel. And this is especially true for us as Catholics because we profess the sacraments. What happens in the sacraments? God uses something tangible, or in the Eucharist, God is something tangible to feed us, to nourish us, and lead us into holiness. I think that's kind of cool. What do you think? So, moving to verse 15. For this we tell you on the word of the Lord. On the word of the Lord is the only time that expression shows up in the New Testament. And it carries the meaning of with the Lord's own authority. The apostles are speaking prophetically on Christ's authority that he's given to them. So he's telling them, giving them this hope that we who are living, so those of us who have not yet passed away, who remain until the coming of the Lord, until the parousia, the Greek word there, the second coming, will surely not precede those who have fallen asleep. Those who have fallen asleep, that we can trust that God himself is going to take care of them. And now implicit here in verse 15 is that the parousia is something coming soon. It's something coming quickly. Now, as we know, that didn't happen. We're still here, right? So this passage would become something of an embarrassment later on in the church. But of course, we know Christ didn't tell us when the parousia was going to happen. And to some extent, it's irrelevant because one of two things is going to happen. We're going to pass away or Christ is going to come again. Either way, we need to always be prepared. And that gets back to that morality theme that Paul was talking about. We always need to be prepared and be watchful for the coming of the Lord. We'll surely not precede those who have fallen asleep. That God's compassion is not just for those of us who are here gathered in church, but especially for those who have already passed away. Now we get to the really, really interesting verses. Verses 16 and 17. Somebody was asking me, it's like, Father, please tell me you're going to say something about verses 16 and 17. I promised, and I'm a man of my word. I keep my promises. Because the Lord himself, with a shouted command, with the voice of an archangel, generally believed to be Saint Michael, just because when other passages in the New Testament, as well as in the book of Daniel, when they speak of an archangel doing this work, they name him Michael. They speak about Saint Michael, so presume we're talking about Saint Michael here. And the trumpet of God will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first, the resurrection of the body. Then we who are living will be taken up with them in clouds to meet them in the air. In air, rather. Well, it's not the Protestant rapture, because remember, 1 Thessalonians is a Catholic book too, but you're onto something, because this verb here, will be taken up, the Latin translation of that Greek verb is rapiemur, from which gives us the root of the word rapture. These two verses are difficult to interpret, but we need a little background. From the 3rd century, we talked last time about literary genres, different kinds of literature. From the 3rd century BC to the 2nd century AD, there was a type of literature that's unparalleled in our modern types of literature, and it's called the apocalyptic genre. And there's a number of examples of it. The most famous is the Apocalypse. Revelation, the book of Revelation, everyone's favorite book. As an aside, that book is called Revelation, not Revelations. That's a pet peeve of mine, Revelation. but also the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, sections of the Gospels, the signs of the ends of age, Mark 13 and its parallels. There's a section of Isaiah, Isaiah chapters 24 through 27, and a few other passages as well, which are of this apocalyptic genre. And in short, I don't have time to go into all the details, but it was the genre of the oppressed, crying out and saying, God is victorious in the end. And they use a lot of these images which are drawn from the Old Testament, especially the especially a lot of mentions of the angels, but also this trumpet of God. If you look at Exodus chapter 19, you'll see that you have the shofar being blown right as that great theophany that brings about the Ten Commandments is happening. A lot of this imagery is coming from the Old Testament. So, at the end of the day, I don't want, without going too much into too grave of detail, we have a kind of literature here, at least these verses, Paul is borrowing from these apocalyptic, from this apocalyptic genre. Now, I have no idea how the second coming is going to look. I haven't been given the grace of a photographic, grace as to how that's going to happen. What we do know is that God is victorious, and that's the larger point in the apocalyptic genre, is that God is victorious in the end. And so Paul uses this language, but I want to also point out here in verse 17 that the dead in Christ, in the biblical conception, and you'll see this if you look in a Psalm 46 as well as in Genesis chapter 1, the ancients, keep in mind this is before you had modern astronomy, the world was considered a disk, a flat disk on which, that was the land on which we lived. The dead were in the underworld below. And then you had this dome, the sky. That's why Genesis chapter 1 speaks of, on the second day of creation, the firmament separating the waters above from the waters below. The firmament, the sky is blue because there's water above the firmament. And then beyond that is heaven, where God is. That was the cosmology. So taking that understanding of what the world looked like and the universe looked like at that time, the dead rise out of the underworld and they go up to heaven where God is. So rise is meant a little bit more literally. And then we who are living, who remain, are taken up. We rise too in clouds, because of course clouds are in the sky, and meet the Lord in air. That again points to that solidarity theme, that God wants to be with us. It's an intimate meeting, that God comes down, almost it's a halfway meeting. God comes down out of heaven, and we go up in air to meet with Him. Both going from where we, so that way we can be with God. Is everyone following me? Following the logic? Okay. Again, we have a lot of language here which is metaphorical, but nonetheless it's very powerful in terms of our belief that we're called to be in communion with God. Think about also, this is one of the meanings the Catechism talks about with the Eucharist, that when we receive Holy Communion, we are closer on this earth than we will be any time before that happens. That's one of the fundamental meanings we have of the Eucharist. Think about it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we proclaim the death of the Lord until He comes again. There you go. And lastly, Paul says, encourage one another with these words. We already talked about the word, this encourage motif, and it gets repeated at the end of, I believe it's in 5:11 as well. And Paul talks about this encouragement. The Greek word for that is the same, is from the same root as the word paraclete, which is the word for Spirit, Holy Spirit. It's one of the titles of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and consoles. And so Paul is, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in many ways, asking the Thessalonians to carry out that work of the Holy Spirit by encouraging one another with this message of hope, this message that Christ desires to be with us forever. Now, we only have a couple of minutes left for me to talk about like a bunch of things, but that's okay. Key themes. I mentioned, of course, the text is not just to be read because it's interesting, though it is. There's always a point. There's always something more for us to take out of it. The parousia. The church, like I mentioned here, without adopting all of the images, those apocalyptic images of the parousia mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, the church has always professed in the second coming of Christ at the end of time, as well as the resurrection of the body. And we're going to talk more about the resurrection of the body when we look at 1 Corinthians, so we'll deal with that later. And the Catechism tells us, since the ascension, Christ's coming in glory has been imminent, even though it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has fixed by His own authority. This eschatological coming could only be accomplished, could be accomplished at any moment, even if both it and the final trial that will precede it are delayed. And I already mentioned the season of Advent, and this is a quote from the Roman Missal telling us about what we celebrate during Advent, is that we prepare both for the first coming of Christ, Christmas, but also the second coming, And so it tells us Advent is a period of devout and expectant delight. It's a joyful season. It's not a frowny season. It's a joyful season. Also, we've already talked a little bit about Christian death, that death is God calling human beings, calling us to Himself in solidarity with the Son who Himself died and rose. And so in expectation of that day, the believer's body and soul already participate in the dignity of belonging to Christ. And that demands that we treat ourselves with dignity, but also we treat the suffering with dignity. Because the human body, as a creation of God and something that God has redeemed and calls to eternal life with Him, is something we are called to reverence. This also explains our practice of blessing the grave sites, which essentially is something like a tabernacle until the resurrection of the body. It also explains why the church insists that we bury, that you can't take, like we can't cremate somebody and then divide them up into like five portions and have everybody place the body or remains of the body on their mantle. The body is something sacred. It's to be reposed in a safe, secure place until the resurrection of the body because we have reverence. We wouldn't want somebody's remains to be stolen in the night or otherwise desecrated. Just a couple other images in our funeral. In our funeral rites, we put the pall over the casket, the white cloth that symbolizes baptism, and we also incense it, you know, praying, you know, with our prayers rising up was what the incense symbolizes, that that person who's died will be with Christ in heaven and will rise again on the last day. My last point, returning to that whole moral walk theme, I kind of mentioned that unfortunately a lot of us haven't had that same preaching that that Paul was talking about when it comes to our moral life, being a walk, being a journey, being something joyful that we follow with Christ. And it just so happens that the Magisterium, a couple of years ago, under the auspices of the Pontifical Biblical Commission, which is a subset of the Vatican's Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, published this nice book, The Bible and Morality, Biblical Roots of Christian Conduct. And it specifically, when talking about Paul, it tells us that for the Apostle Paul, moral life cannot be understood except as a generous response to love and to the gift God gave us. And he continues, or they continue, the wellspring of Christian morality is not an external norm, but the experience of God's love for every individual, an experience of which the Apostle constantly reminds us in his letters so that his exhortations may be understood and accepted. We can formulate the guiding principle of Paul's exhortations by saying that the more believers are guided by the Spirit, the less they need to be given rules of conduct. While Paul is willing to give specific instructions, he'd rather say, obey the Spirit, live in the Spirit, let the Spirit be what guides you. And so, kind of it leaves us with this final question. One may ask if Paul would have written in this way, manner today, when the majority of Christians have never experienced God's infinite generosity towards them and find themselves in the situation of a purely sociological Christianity. That is, we're Christian because we grew up Christian. We never have really been evangelized. When the church speaks of the new evangelization, she's talking about bringing Christians to that experience of being preached to like Paul preached to the Thessalonians 2,000 years ago. And it asks the question, has too broad a separation been created in the course of centuries between the moral imperatives presented to believers and their roots in the gospel? The church wants us to focus, when we talk about morality, we act morally because God loves us and we want to respond to God's love. We don't do it just because those are the rules. And that concludes what I had to say about 1 Thessalonians. I gave you another handout on 2 Thessalonians, but we're really out of time, and so as not to go over time. So this is just an outline of 2 Thessalonians because we don't have a week where we're focusing exclusively on 2 Thessalonians. You'll see it's not used very much in the Roman Catholic liturgy. It's only got three chapters. It's very short. It has kind of a severe tone to it. That's when Paul does talk about, or that's when we do hear a good bit about eternal punishment for those who don't obey the gospel, and it's a little bit more severe. Really, the passage that's used most frequently, at least in the church, is where Paul tells them to hold fast to the traditions that they were taught. We really don't have time to go into much of it. The only other thing I would point out is that there's a bit of a debate. We've talked about what it means for a letter to be authentic. There's about a 50-50 debate split over 2 Thessalonians. So I'd be happy to talk about this further with anybody who wants to, but I wanted to finish by 8:45 because I know people have to get home, and so it's 8:50, so we'll go ahead and adjourn, but I'll be happy to stick by and answer questions and talk. So have a good evening. Thanks for